Well, the Lord be with all of you, and we're going to be looking for the next 5 weeks at a particular section out of the book of Ezekiel that begins in chapter 33. So we'll be looking at chapter 33 today in just a moment, and let me begin with a word of prayer. Oh God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ around the worship of the living God. We thank you that you've called us to this place, that you've given us these opportunities for service and for devotion. And so we pray that our worship today would be pleasing in your sight, that as we study your word, you would send us your spirit, because we recognize without your spirit's presence, we will simply not understand what your call is on our life. And so be near us and with us, and we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer, through Christ the Lord. Amen. And so we're looking at this particular section, and just so that you kind of get an understanding, I'd like to outline the book of Ezekiel just in a preliminary kind of way. I'm not going to be talking about each of these sections, but we want to see what the kind of overall structure of the book of Ezekiel is so that we can understand the place that this section plays in the whole of the book of Ezekiel. Now, many of you know that Ezekiel was both a prophet and a priest. He came from a priestly family. He was serving in Jerusalem before he was exiled in 598, 597 BC. And so he's a part of that. He's part of that exilic activity under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, at that particular time. Now, the first part of the book focuses on what I'm calling Mirkabah and the call of Ezekiel and the judgment against Israel. Now, the word Mirkabah, I love that word. It's simply the word in Hebrew for chariot. And so in the first couple chapters, we meet up with this image of fiery chariot wheels that express the glory of God. You remember that passage. The wheels are flaming. There are all kinds of gem-like substances. And Ezekiel, the son of man in this passage, is a little bit reluctant to say that he had seen the glory of God, because if someone said that they saw the glory of God, what might in fact happen to them? They might go ahead. They die right on the spot, right? They die right on the spot. And so he keeps saying in the passage, it's like I saw the glory of God. But we know that the Mirkabah mysticism activity is really the vision of the Almighty to Ezekiel at this particular point that calls him into action for the nation of Israel. And so for the first three chapters, we see his encounter with the glory of God. And then in chapter 3, which will become very important for our discussion today, we see Ezekiel's call to be a watchman over the house of Israel. Now, for those of you who are elders, Richard and others in our church today, or in our gathering today, Donnie over there, part of this watchman responsibility, and Don, just because you're retired as an elder, doesn't relieve you of this responsibility. Once an elder, you're always an elder in this particular tradition. But the same kind of responsibility that we see Ezekiel have in this passage is responsibility that extends to all of the shepherds of God's people. We see that, for instance, in Acts 20, where a lot of the same kind of themes emerge as we see in this particular passage. So it's a heavy, deep responsibility to be someone who is in a position of leadership. And you're good Presbyterians. I'll sit in the back, so I'll just move up to you a little bit. So that opening section, he receives his call in chapters 1 to 3, specifying what his duties are going to be as the one who is the watchman over the house of Israel. And then from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 24, What Ezekiel does is he outlines the various reasons why Israel, or Judah in this case, and specifically Jerusalem, has been condemned by God. They are covenant violators. They're those who simply did not adhere to the stipulations of the covenant itself. And because of that, they are justly in the position of condemnation. God gave them ample time to repent. He called them again and again and again and again. But because they were stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, they didn't listen to the overtures of God's mercy and his love, and they failed to respond to God's kindness given to them. It's not as if they didn't know what was going to happen. It's not as if they didn't know the curses, the covenant from the book of Deuteronomy and those kinds of things. They were very aware of those, and yet they persisted in their sin. Well, that takes us up through the first 24 chapters. Specific citations, references of condemnation against the people of Israel because of their violation of the covenant that God had made with them and they in turn made with God. Beginning in chapter 25 through verse 32, there's a very interesting kind of turn of events, because it's not just the people of God who violate the covenants that God has made with humankind. The specific covenant of redemption that we find in Abraham and his descendants is what the context is of the first 24 verses. But beginning in verse 25, at chapter 25, what Ezekiel does is he turns the condemnation on the neighboring nations who have as well violated certain kinds of conditions. They violated the condition of covenant kindness. They've violated the condition of universal brotherhood. All of us descend from Adam. All of us descend from Noah. They violated the kind of peace that could be wrought temporally, and they were encased or enveloped in violence against other human beings. And so God says to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians in three chapters, you guys have done wrong. And if you know anything about the history of Israel at this particular time, that period beginning in 605, running through the destruction of the temple, the Egyptians were always getting in the way. They would try to lure Israel to enter into a covenant with them. Israel would go that direction, and then Babylon, because they were the most powerful nation at the time, would come in and smack around the Egyptians a little bit. And then, because Israel was that buffer arena or area between, they received kind of the bulk of the chastisement or the condemnation or the judgment from the Babylonians. So the Egyptians bore a whole lot of responsibility for tripping up and deceiving people like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin in this particular time, and ultimately Zedekiah, the last true king of Israel before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And so the judgment goes against the nations. It goes against the nations today, in the way that we behave as nation states today. It's not that God is indifferent to those kinds of things. He's going to, and is even now, currently, exercising judgment against the nations of the world. Well, first 32 chapters, all about judgment. We kind of want to get out from under. And so beginning in our section, in chapter 33, we find the writer Ezekiel hearing the call of God to remind the children of Israel that even though they're in an exiled situation, they're peregrines, sojourners in a foreign land, that does not relieve them of responsibility covenantally to be obedient to God and to follow God's ways. And so chapter 33 is a kind of hinge passage for us to understand the rest of the book. You guys have not been responsible. This is a call to be responsible in chapter 33. And then beginning in chapter 34, as you can see in the outline before you, there are two major sections of redemptive, hopeful, restoring promises that are given. The first section is the one that we're going to look at. It's the section that begins in chapter 34, really runs through chapter 39, but we're not going to have time to deal with chapter 38 and 39. So we're just going to deal with chapter 33, the call to responsibility, not only for the Israelites, but also, I think, for us today as believers, chapter 34 to 37, the kind of institution of restorational promises. And restoration grants hope, doesn't it? Restoration, the promise of restoration, the promise of renewal, the promise of resurrection and redemption is something that should create hope in our lives. Now think about it for a moment. These folks are in an exiled situation. That's not a very happy situation to be in, is it? They're subject to the Babylonians. The Babylonians can do with them whatever they wish to do. The Babylonians weren't altogether nice people, as you know from reading the scripture. They had some horrific ways of engaging in war, much like the Assyrians. They weren't going to put up with any kind of rebellion from the Israelites without the promise of total annihilation being exercised. And so they're legitimately in a situation where maybe they shouldn't have a whole lot of hope. But it's in that situation that the Word of God comes. It's in that moment that God speaks again words of hope for these Israelites, and really words of hope for us today. And so this first section, it ends with the destruction of the king Gog and Magog. Gog is the king, Magog is the country. And it's really a kind of metaphoric way of saying, okay, you Babylonians, you've engaged in this kind of activity. Well, you know what's going to happen to you. That's part of the promise, that the violating nations of the world, the oppressing nations of the world, will in fact be nations of the world that are judged by the living God. Because his standard of justice is true, whether it's to for the nation of Israel, or whether it's for the people of God, or whether it's for the nations of the world. God is going to remain faithful to his promise of judgment against injustice, unrighteousness, ungodliness, the rejection of his kindness that he pours out every day on humankind. Now, beginning then in chapter 40 to chapter 48, or the end of the book, it rings with newness all over it. There's going to be a new temple, and Ezekiel spends a lot of time outlining what that temple is going to look at. The point is not so much the temple as the one who is located at the temple. And who is the one who's located at the temple? God. That's right. So it's all about the glory of God. Where did we begin with Mirkabah? With the glory of God. What's the new temple going to be? The location of the glory of God. Where all, in a sense, this is a type or a foretaste of the full kind of presence of the glory of God in all of creation that takes place at the end of all things when Christ comes back again. Ezekiel is looking out, but he's not discerning exactly, but he knows that there is going to be a new temple as well. There's going to be a new land, a restored land, a land that is not just the recipient of the unjust acts of human beings by the way that we destroy creation. There's going to be a new land, and we look forward to that, don't we? We look forward as Christians to a new heavens and a new earth, don't we? That's what we're looking forward to. And because this passage is these passages are all about hope, that the future through his faithful prophet is the purpose of getting us a little bit charged and certain to the despair of life that we have. I think that maybe we can understand this a little bit because it's as if in our political system today that we can't get away from a lot of nonsense, can we? We're just not getting away from the nonsense. And it would be nice to have a little retreat or a little reprieve. It would be nice to throw away all our laptops and our iPhones and our iPads and all that stuff, just so that we can't hear all of the nonsense that's going on. Because what does the nonsense do? It discourages you, doesn't it? It depresses you. It creates despair and despondency. What we need is a word of hope, right? That's what we need. We need a word of hope. And what Ezekiel provides us with is the assurance of that word of hope. Hope is very simply the kind of attitude of confidence and expectation in the reliability of a promise that an excellent agent has made. And who is that excellent agent? God Himself, the triune God, Jesus, who's spoken to us, right? And so this passage is written to exiles. Are you guys exiles? You are. You're exiles, I want you to know. That's how Peter describes us, doesn't he? We're pilgrims, sojourners, and exiles. We have another land. We have another kingdom that we belong to. This is our temporal location. So like Jeremiah said, we put our feet down, we make houses, we engage in the kind of intellectual and practical and public activities, the governing activities of the world in which we live. But we don't think this place is the kingdom of God, do we? No, they need a different king, the one who is over all. So, in our particular section then, if you look at point three, these oracles of restoration, I kind of lay them out for us to look at today just very quickly. The first that we're looking at this morning that we may or may not get all the way through is what I'm calling the Kalpic dimension of life before Yahweh. Yahweh is that covenant name of God, chapter 33. The word Kalpic, that's a nice little Latin word. And we get our word culpability, which simply means that we're responsible agents, right? That we are those who are going to be praised or blamed for our actions in life. Aren't we? We're going to be praised or blamed for our actions. This theme of culpability is one that runs all through the book of Ezekiel. Now, I wonder why in the world this particular notion of culpability runs all through the book of Ezekiel. Well, they weren't being very responsible to the covenant. They weren't being responsible for the fact that they'd been made in the image and likeness of God. And what God does in making human beings in the image and likeness of Himself is He makes us responsible agents, right? He makes us those who are praiseworthy or blameworthy for the actions that we perform. And given that we're fallen creatures, most of us are blameworthy just about all the time, right? Which is why we need someone else who was perfectly culpable, who was perfectly responsible to live life of righteousness for us. So you can see that the kind of particular oracles of restoration that occur in this particular passage. Now, notice point B. I've already indicated that this comes from a particular historical period that begins in 598 and in this particular book runs all the way down to 571 BC. That's the era that he's writing these oracles in. Now, it's very interesting that all throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel dates the passages that he's talking about. It's a very, very interesting kind of thing. In fact, on 12 occasions or 13 occasions, he specifically names the date that the oracle is being pronounced and the historical events are being taking place. Now, why do you think he's so concerned with the historical? Why do you think he's so concerned with mentioning these dates? I mean, if you think about it, in a history of a community, we name a whole lot of dates, don't we? In Beaver County, when is the first time they taxed people in Beaver County? I know all of you know that off the top of your head. It was in 1798. The reason I know that is not because I'm some kind of genius when it comes to Beaver County history. It's just that I have records of my great-great-great-grandfather, Joseph Fraser, paying taxes, which means he was there. He's part of the Quaker community in New Brighton at that particular time. And so how about in July of 1968? I know a lot of you were around here in July of 1968. So what did we celebrate in July of 1968? Excuse me?
Before
100th anniversary. And that always confuses people because the 100th or centennial anniversary of Beaver Falls means that Beaver Falls was established in 1868. And those of us scratch our heads because we say, how in the world could that happen? Well, the fact of the matter is, Beaver Falls was first called Brighton. And the reason that New Brighton is called New Brighton is they were founded after us. But this group of people called the Harmony Society came in, bought up large portions of land, and they were re-industrializing the community. They gave the land to Geneva and $20,000 to come here from Northwood, Ohio. And they were Germans, right? The Harmony Society was from Germany. Do you think Germans wanted their community to be called Brighton? No! They didn't want their community to bear the name of an English town, right? Of a town in England. And so they renamed us Beaver Falls. So we existed long before that. And we actually had a name before before these brothers from Brighton came and bought up land in the south part of the town. And that was, our original name was Black Walnut Bottom. Black Walnut Bottom. What a great name, right? And so the reason, this is just a little side history, has nothing to do with the book of Ezekiel. I'm trying to illustrate a point here, but you know me, I get off. And so the reason that we were called Black Walnut Bottom was at the lower end of town, between the Middle Falls and the Lower Falls, that location, if some of you have been around here for a long time, you remember there were three train stations in town, but two along the river, one up here that Roy McDonald took every day into Pittsburgh. He rode with my grandfather on the train. Both worked in Pittsburgh. But that lower end of town was the first part of the town that was developed. It's the flattest part. Everything else is a hill. They settled there, and it was filled with black walnut trees. So doesn't that make sense? Black Walnut Bottom. It's at the bottom. You know, and this little stream that runs along his historic, that runs by Bill's shop is Black Walnut Stream or Creek. And so anyway. But why? I guess the question was, before I got you guys so excited about the history of Beaver Falls, the question...
Do you remember when McDonald's was down?
I sure do.
You had to eat in your car.
Yeah, you know what else, Jay? You know what was there before that? A great big field. And in about 1957, they had Barnum and Bailey Circus come. And just a couple blocks up from there, the great Billy Sunday preached down at the lower end of town. And so you're right. I was very disappointed when I came back and saw that they had torn down the old McDonald's. That was a great place. We used to go there for lunch when I was in high school. But anyway, you want to know you want the history of a place helps locate it, doesn't it? Helps locate the valleys. It helps give confirmation or proof that this stuff is really going on. And that's what his point is. Without historical understanding, the people really perish, don't we? Without awareness of our history, without awareness of the kinds of things that have taken place. And so Ezekiel wants you to know the historic context, 598 to 571. That's when he's performing his particular ministry. 598, what's so important about that? That's when Nebuchadnezzar throws Jehoiachin out the door, takes him into exile, kills his kids in front of his own eyes, and then plucks out his eyes. If you remember that story from the book of 2 Kings, I told you they weren't very nice guys, you know. And then 5 years later, Ezekiel receives his call. And then we find in the 24th chapter the date that his wife dies. And we find in our chapter today that it's written in the year 587, 586 BC. And what is that year? That year is the year of the destruction of the temple and the final exile. Now, who gets to go out of Israel in 598? This is an important part of it as well. How does Ezekiel get taken out? Well, the ones who are the priests and the princes and the aristocrats and the wealthy of the community, they're the ones who are exiled initially. It's not the commoners, it's not the common folks, it's the elite of Jerusalem who are exiled. And so if you're a priest, you're a part of that elite, right? You are the educational agents of Israel in this ancient time period. You're the ones who guard the law as a priest. And so they take those folks out, and what they did was they put them in a section away from Babylon itself, kind of out in a barren area along the Chebar River. Not a real nice place. And so when these people in our passage refer to their rotting lives, they're looking at the landscape as well. Much like, whenever I drive up to the top of the cemetery at the northern end of town, where you guys know that McCartney is buried up there, don't you? Looking over the river, and you look out, you look down the valley, and you look at B&W, and it is in shambles. Right, most of it is gone now. The administrative building in West Mayfield is boarded up. It's nothing like it was in the olden days when I was growing up here in Beaver Falls. It's shambles. It's rotted. Go down and look at Mayor China. Have you done that at the lower end of town? What is it? Just a bunch of bricks standing there, isn't it? And not even much of a building standing there. It's mostly junk. Look at the bottom of Ingrich Hill. That used to be a factory that employed 1,000 people, right? When I was a kid, 1,000. What is it now?
Yeah, several years ago, there was a fire.
Yeah, well, there was more than one, Jay. There was fire after fire.
Myers Junkyard.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And they're good friends of mine. It's nice that there's some business. That's where I buy my tires. But I shouldn't say that because I might be accused of some ethical violation. But you have to follow the news. But anyway, so it's in this time period, and especially in 587 that he's writing this particular text. They are exiles. They have no rights, and yet the Babylonians allow them to have some kind of independence so that he's able to communicate back and forth with the people in Israel. Well, let's look more closely at a number of the things in the outline. We really don't have time to read all of the text. The text is a text that calls us to personal responsibility. personal responsibility, not in the sense that I should only be concerned about me, myself, and I. That's not what personal responsibility entails. It's personal responsibility in the context of the community of faith, in the context of the common good that he's writing. And so unlike our idea today, where I should be concerned with my self-interest, that's not what personal responsibility is. It's playing your part in the community of faith before God in the culture in which you are. So let's look at Ezekiel as a prophet. I've already told you he received his call in chapter 3. What do we see in this particular passage? Well, look with me at verse 1. What does it say in verse 1? We're trying to think of Ezekiel as a prophet here. What do we see in verse 1? What do we see again in verse 23? What do we see again in verse 2? What do we see again in verse 30?
The word of the Lord.
That's right. That he is responsible before God to convey the word of the Lord to the people in that community. He's a prophet because he's received the word of the Lord. Now look at the different ways it says that. The word of the Lord in verse 1, and then again in verse 23. And in verse 10, it says, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel," etc., etc. So there's another kind of phrase that he uses, right? That "say this." Not just the word of the Lord has come, but "say this" kind of thing. In verse 30, we read about him that he should be engaged in some kind of dialogue with these people. And not only that, but these people are semi-infatuated with the ability of Ezekiel to preach the word of God, right? They're kind of enticed by it, in a sense. He must have been a pretty good orator. Right? He must have been a pretty good rhetorician to hold people's attention. But we're going to see the problem was they didn't want to follow the word. They just wanted this guy to kind of get up in his charismatic sort of way with his enticing, eloquent words and create a kind of sensuous experience for them, an experience of loving and longing and, in a sense, lust. Is the word the text uses, actually, and because they're just infatuated with the words. You can think of it this way: how often do American citizens listen to the kind of public pronouncements of some of our greatest actors and actresses in our country? Right? Aren't we listening a lot in that direction? Why so? Because they have a particular kind of persona, because they're kind of charismatic, because they've captured our attention on the screen, right? And so people really do gravitate to those who are kind of eloquent and excellent and creative and enticing. And so if you think of the values in preaching oftentimes today, the value is located not so much in tearing apart or unraveling the meaning of the text, but oftentimes what people respond to is the charisma of the speaker. Whether he makes people think that he's saying something that is relevant for today. Isn't that the case? And so if we feel somehow that we're jacked up or encouraged, or we go away floating on a cloud or something of that nature, we think that some kind of success has taken place. Instead of the meticulous exegesis of the text that ought to be seasoned with salt, that word from the Apostle Paul means that it should have some kind of rhetorical excellence to it. But what we want to draw people to is not the rhetorical excellence. We want to draw people to the Word of God. because someone's rhetorical excellence doesn't get anybody saved. What gets people saved is the Word of God being applied, convicting the heart so that they might turn to Jesus. And so there's this divine pattern, and we see later on in the passage that it even trips people up in a certain sense because of the deep values that they hold. Another thing that's interesting in this particular passage is that that God says to Ezekiel again and again throughout this passage a kind of phrase that is like, look for the and as for you pattern in the text. Look at how he calls attention, look at this, and then he says, and as for you, do this. Because what often takes place with a preacher? Doesn't it often take... Well, I was a preacher. I guess I still am a preacher in a sense. Well, that's how I see myself. I actually see myself more as a preacher than a professor. But and I think people who go to my classes sometimes think that it's one extended preaching kind of activity. But nonetheless... sometimes what we do is we preach, we're captivated by the eloquence of what we say, we marvel at our wisdom and our prowess, and then what happens? God needs to say what? And as for you, that's right. What about you? Did you hear what you just said? Are you this agent? And if you're not that agent, you're really hypocritical, and you should just keep your little trap shut for a while until the things of life might be worked out in a way that you're pleasing to God. And so, you know, for elders in our tradition and for pastors in our tradition that has a high view of the significance of discipline in the life of the church, we believe that to be one of the marks of the church. You guys realize that, right? Preaching the word, sacraments, discipline, life, those are all marks of the church. So the elders and the pastors of the church have to, with Ezekiel, say what? What about you? What about you? You can promote this, the discipline stuff in the life of the church, but what about you? That's why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, that you... intending to the flock, better first tend to yourself. And so there's one of the greatest books of all time is a book that was written by Richard Baxter. That name's familiar to anybody. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. He spends the first third of the passage saying, what about you? Are you tending to yourself? You can't tend to the flock without tending to yourself. So we see this in this particular passage. Then, we're still looking at Ezekiel as the prophet priest. How is Ezekiel identified in verse 7? And then again, what is his activity in verse 30 and really throughout this passage? How's he identified in verse 7? Okay, very good. He is the watchman for the house of Israel. He's a sentinel. Now, does a watchman play an important part in a society or in a... If you can think of Jerusalem at this particular time, would a sentinel play a significant role? Indeed, yeah. Why? What does a watchman do? What's a watchman do?
Warns them against danger.
That's right. Warns them against danger. Looks out and says, well, here they come. Here come the British, so I'm going to notify old Paul Revere that he better get riding on that horse over to Concord and Lexington, right? There's a little battle that's going to take place in Charlestown in the north end of Boston. So the sentinel is the one who warns. Sentinel is the one who warns. Now, one of the interesting things about this is, where are these people located? Where did I say they were located? They're located where? Babylon, right? They're located in Babylon. They're exiled. And here he is the prophet that is the watchman over the people who are exiled. It might be very easy for us to think when we're looking at this passage to consider it simply directed to those who are in Jerusalem. Not so. The people who are exiled are in every bit as much danger as the people who are in Jerusalem. The same kind of enticements. In fact, a whole range of different enticements might take place in your exilic period, right? And so he is a sentinel, he's a watchman for those who are exiled, which says to us who are exiled, we need some watchmen. We need some folks who are going to discern the danger that takes place. And if we look at some of the sins that are manifested here, they're sins that are manifested beyond just the life of the church. There are sins that are manifested in the culture as a whole, which really becomes quite clear. Now, the beginning section of chapter 33, I think that what we see is a parable that's given that helps us understand the rest of the passage. A parable is given. Now, what's that parable all about? Well, in this parable, the people choose a watchman. Why would people choose a watchman? What would be some of the criteria that people would use to choose a watchman? Richard?
They are concerned about their safety. They see the possibility of impending danger.
Okay.
And they need a watchman to help keep them on their guard.
Okay, very good. So one thing they have to possess to be a watchman selected is they have a genuine concern for the people. Right? They have to have a genuine love for, in this case, the exilic community. What else do they need to have? If you're a watchman, what else do you need to have? Exactly. That's really good. That's such a good point. If I take off my glasses, I can't see any of you. I can't see your faces at all because my eyesight's so bad. So I would not be a very good choice to be the watchman of Beaver Falls looking out to see if there's any kind of military impending danger. And I bet you some of the rest of you, if you took your glasses off, you'd be in the same boat as me. You have to be able to see clearly. Now, you have to be able to see clearly because there's some kind of danger that might take place. So for you to see clearly about the impending danger, what else do you need to possess if you're going to be a watchman? A strong voice. That's right. You need to have a strong voice. That's right. That's right. You need to be able to shout out the news, right? That impending danger. And so there has to be some personal characteristics, some personal qualities of your existence. What else do you need to have?
You need to be responsible because if you didn't warn them and keep aware of what's going on, you'll die.
That's right. So you have to be responsible, and responsibility is a moral category, isn't it? If you're responsible, that's a moral category. When I was in 11th grade, I took a class from Mrs. McDonald, and my best friend, Mrs. McDonald won't remember this, I don't think. She might, though, because she's really very, very bright. But my best friend at the time was a fellow named Mike Nahal. And some of you remember the Nahals. And so Mike Nahal and I sat next to each other. But where did Mrs. McDonald put Bobby Frazier and Mike Nahal? Do you remember where you put us? In the front row. Now, why did she put us in the front row?
Keep an eye on
they keep an eye on us. Because she knew. I was over her house all the time. She knew what kind of devil I was, right? In other words, she was discerning enough to put us in the right spot so that she could keep her eye on us. Which means this, that the watchman needs to be someone who possesses enough knowledge that they can be discerning about the situation. Not everybody who comes to the town is going to be an enemy. And so you have to be able to be wise enough to distinguish and point out the problems. And the only way that you become wise enough to do so in this particular case is to have the wisdom of the Holy Scriptures that enable you to distinguish and to determine the goodness and the badness, the rightness and the wrongness, the enemies and those who are somehow sympathetic and favorable towards you, right? So you have to have, if you're going to be a watchman, you have to have that discerning capacity and capability that's rooted in your understanding and knowledge of the dangers and also the hope that might occur. In our particular parable, what happens is simply this. In our parable, there are two characters in these first couple chapters, in these first couple verses. There are two characters. One character, when he sees danger, what does he do? One does nothing. He's slothful. He's lazy. He's probably looking at his iPad or his iPhone. He's connected. He's on Facebook or something like that. So there's a kind of lethargy. He's given or in the situation where he really could learn what responsibility was by being alert, by being concerned enough, and yet he fails to do so. What about the other person? What about the other person? He's aware, and so he warns. And he warns. And so if a person doesn't act on that warning, who's the one who's culpable? Who's the one who is blameworthy?
The
people are who did not listen. Now notice this about the second character. The second character, the story in verse 6 is this. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Notice a couple words, a couple phrases. One is, if the sword comes and takes how many? 100 of them? 50 of them? One of them. If they take one of them, you stand condemned as the watchman. Isn't that an incredible thing to consider? If one of them is damaged or hurt. So he uses the phrase, I'll require their blood on your head, right? Do you know what's the equivalence of that phrase? Their blood I will require on your head. What that simply means is this, that when someone's blood is required on your head or on your hand, that means that you have murdered the person. That's what it means. That you are the one who is capitally guilty for the death of that individual. And what does justice teach? In the Old Testament, what does justice teach about those who have engaged in a capital offense? What does it teach?
Put to death.
Put to death. That's right. Their blood is on your head, which means that you deserve to die. That's the appropriate response and the proper punishment for those who have failed in their duty to be the watchmen and the watchwomen of the world. Now, our time is up for today. I think we're supposed to end at 10:15, and it's 20 after. And so we'll pick it up from there, and we'll carry on with chapter 34 the next time. Okay? So we'll try and squeeze both of those in. Ha, ha, ha. We'll try to get as far as we possibly can. So God bless you with his peace, enable you to worship him this morning in spirit and in truth. Amen. Thank you for being such a fun group.